can turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19 is found on pages 13 and 14 of the church's Bibles. It is good for our family to be back from vacation. We had a good time away in Florida, and I'm thankful for Bill Roberts preaching for me and for you all. So we're thankful for God's provision there. Thankful as well, of course, for the wonderful time we had together last night. Genesis chapter 19, kids, your word of the day is judgments. If you wanted to draw a picture, you could draw a picture of angels seizing, grabbing Lot and his family, taking them to freedom. We come today to Sodom and Gomorrah. It's striking how much our culture and the Bible itself talk about judgments, talk about judgment day in Sodom Gomorrah language. Maybe you hear people talking about fire and brimstone sermons. This comes right from Genesis 19. Maybe you've said to yourself or to someone else, run for the hills. Genesis chapter 19. The Bible talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. Jesus, Luke 17, judgments using Sodom and Gomorrah. Fire and brimstone is there in the judgments of Revelation. The book of Revelation says, metaphorically speaking, that Jesus Christ was crucified in Sodom. In the Old Testament, wicked nations and Israel receive promises of judgment or descriptions of their wickedness, and frequently it's said that they are as Sodom and Gomorrah. Even the Exodus from Egypt, a judgment day, God's angel shows up on a dark night. The people eat a meal of unleavened bread, and then God calls them to run out in haste. It's almost a reenactment of Genesis 19. We come today to a judgment day text, and this text is in our culture even, but more importantly in Scripture, a text that shapes how we think about judgment day. It will actually take us 2 weeks to get through the whole of the Sodom Gomorrah event. We'll stop today at verse 25. But we want to listen today to hear God's word about Judgment Day. And with that in mind, let's go ahead and stand for the reading of God's holy and inspired word. This is the word of God. Genesis 19, verses 1 through 25. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the nights and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, Get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. And Lot said to them, Oh no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved. He said to him, Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Lord, would you be with us as we come to this text? Teach us by your word about the day of judgment that we might be ready for it. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the truth that shapes my prayer for us as we begin this sermon is this. Everyone in this room will face a judgment day. Everyone will face a judgment day. The Bible says so. Judgment can be found in one way or another in every book of the Bible. And every person in history indeed faces a day of judgments. As a church, we are many things. One is this: we are a body waiting for and getting ready for judgment day. How does that land on you? Is that a strange thing to hear this morning? Is that odd to your ears? Is it a new thing? Is it a terrifying thing? Every one of us will face a judgment day. The prayer is this. The call at the end of this sermon will be this, that you will hear the Spirit of God awakening hearts this morning, awakening your heart to a deeper awareness of the coming judgment of God. That God's Spirit would move among us, draw us to salvation in anticipation of the day of judgment. You see, when you can give all those references from the Old and New Testament alike that lean on Sodom and Gomorrah to describe the day of the Lord, to describe the judgment of God that is even yet to come for this whole world, we recognize that this text is here to disciple us for judgment day. Disciple us for the day of judgment. Now, how might we react to hearing that? Certainly some already would be, maybe possibly here, laughing at the very idea of a coming judgment day. Fire and brimstone sermons, they might say, are for goofy sidewalk preachers, but not much more. Some maybe just shrug. You agree with the idea that there's a judgment day, but that seems very far off. Certainly not in your lifetime, you've convinced yourself. Certainly not something of great relevance to your daily walk. Some are just terrified. That's the one thing you don't want to think about, because you're concerned that fiery wrath might come down on you. We need this text. No matter where you are this morning, we need this text. And how can we be discipled by this text? Well, we want to see in these 25 verses what you might call the faces of Judgment Day. Maybe you've come across that book, which I don't think is a very good book or one that we'd really recommend at all, but that book, The Five People You Meet in Heaven. This is maybe the biblical version of this. The five people you're going to meet or see there on Judgment Day. Who will show up? Who is present on Judgment Day? And what do they have to say about you? The first two we'll consider, this is on the outline handout if you have it, are going to be like a window. You're going to look through it and you're going to see these on Judgment Day and you're going to understand Judgment Day more. The next three will maybe be more like a mirror. You'll see these people and you're actually going to be maybe seeing yourself and whether or not you are ready for the day of judgment. So five faces, you might say, of Judgment Day. And the first is the Lord. The first is the Lord Himself. Now the story begins with angels, hence that are the second face of Judgment Day that we'll consider. But we want to lead out here. The Judgment Day of this text is the doing of the Lord. It is an event of the Lord. This is God's Judgment Day on Sodom and Gomorrah. Jumping right to verse 13 and 14, as the Judgment Day is being described, we hear this: the outcry has come before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Verse 14, the Lord is about to destroy the city. Verse 16, as Moses is describing the events, it is the Lord who is the one being merciful. Down to verse 24, it is the Lord Himself raining fire and sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of heaven. You can't miss it. This is the Lord's event of judgments. This is a text of God on the move, and we want to see the Lord in every point of this sermon, so that's why we start here with the Lord, to set us up to see the God in all of it. You know, in apocalyptic stories or movies, it is common to speak of judgments or apocalypse, and there are different sources that are ascribed to kind of apocalyptic events. One common source is that man caused the apocalyptic events, perhaps through environmental destruction or nuclear war. Another option is the kind of war of the worlds way of thinking about it. Some alien invasion from the outside. Some creatures from which we have no previous contact or relationship. And maybe it gives a sense of the way people think about the world. Either we cause our own destruction or destruction comes to us from an alien place and we had no responsibility for it or previous relationship to it. But that's not Scripture. Scripture says it's the Lord of history who is in covenant relationship with man. We've seen that all over Genesis. Who then moves toward mankind and brings a just judgment. Judgments is a holy encounter with the divine. It is a holy encounter with God. The future judgment day that's in view for you is not just that you're good or bad lifestyle decisions may or may not pay out for you, or that something scary might happen that you weren't really expecting. The future judgment day that would be before you is this: God is coming. God has a day planned. You will face the Lord. He will come and see. He will come and judge. And this should fill us with both fear and confidence. Fear, the living God who made the world now judges the world. He made all, He sees all, He judges all. There's a fear that should form when you read a text like Genesis 19, Sodom and Gomorrah. But there's also a confidence that the Christian knows when he or she hears this. God ordered the world in His wisdom. He will judge in wisdom. We remember last time in Genesis, Abraham leaning on, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" We can anticipate. We're glad it's not the aliens coming to judge. We're glad we're not responsible for Judgment Day. We're glad it's the Lord because we know this Lord in the Scriptures. I want to take this just as we launch into this straight to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Luke 17 speaks of the Lord coming in judgment. We've already heard this, and he compares it to the event of Sodom. And then he says this, Luke 17:30, "So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed." He says, look, you see what happens in Sodom? That's helping you understand the coming justice brought by Jesus Christ. The New Testament is clear. It is the Son of Man who is enthroned forever on high, who is entrusted to come and judge the world. The God entering the world in Genesis 19 is anticipating, is leaning toward the world in which the Son of God would enter and come as judge. We sing often in Psalm 96 and 98, we're longing for God to come, for he shall come, he surely comes, the judge of earth to be. The coming of God into the world is the coming of a judge in Jesus Christ, and it has happened and it will happen. Matthew 16, 26, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. What is seen here in the fire and sulfur judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah is setting up the narrative of history, of course, already set up, as it were, in eternity past. It's set up for what the Lord Jesus will do. It's a program of judgments that Jesus will step into. We are used to, as a church, and we do it every week without shame, preaching Jesus Christ in his love, Jesus Christ in his sacrifice, Jesus Christ in his mercy, Jesus Christ and the freedom from sin that he offers. But as true as it is that Jesus Christ is the loving Savior, so true it is that he is the coming judge. He is the judge who comes and will come. Indeed, it's the same act, the act of the cross and the resurrection that accomplishes salvation, so as much, Acts 17:31, fixes the reality that he is judge of all the earth. What we see in Genesis draws our eyes to the coming of Jesus, the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ come to judge, and we have a fear and awe. Here will come the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're led right out of the gates. Jesus is the face of judgment. We're led to tremble at the Lord who comes and judges the wicked. That's the foundation, the first face of judgments. The second, as I've already said, is the angels. The angels facilitate this entire event from verse 1 down to where we stopped in 25. They put the ball into play, you might say. They are the ones who come to Sodom. Lot invites them into his house, and they have this back and forth in verses 2 and 3. And they then, in verse 4 and following, are threatened by the men of Sodom, and there is this conflict and crisis that breaks out at Lot's door, and then they are the ones who strike with blindness, the wicked men of Sodom. They are the ones, the angels, who seek to compel Lot and family to leave. They are the ones who grab Lot graciously by his shirt and say, "Let's go." The angels are the one who lead Lot to that destination in Zoar. The angels are these messengers of the judgments that's coming here in Genesis. Angels fill the text. There's a kind of way here that they can be so prominent that we almost forget they are there. We almost glaze over them. And maybe we glaze over them because of a question that's in your mind already. Maybe for some of you, you say, well, angels more or less just remind me of God, so let's talk about God. Well, that's a good idea, but God talks about angels, and they're right here in the text. Maybe you say something like this, well, Pastor, there are no angels at worship today, but there are a lot of humans, so let's return to this planet and think about just the people of this text. I might question that assertion. Hebrews 12:23. When we gather in worship, we are gathering with innumerable angels and festal gathering. We began in Psalm 99 by singing of the Lord who reigns above the angels. The Bible is full of angels. And the role of angels is often this, the role of judgment in the assembly of the people of God in a sinful world, where angels come to visit the people of God and announce a message of salvation and a message of judgment announced against this world. And that's what's happening in Genesis 19. Genesis 19 is a kind of mapping. You want to ask, what do angels do in this world? Read Genesis 19 and connect it to the rest of Scripture. Angels minister to the people of God. They dwell among the people of God, you might say, and they simultaneously are of the Lord of armies who comes to judge the earth. They are somewhat like ambassadors. At times they act in Scripture more like God's five-star generals. Think about some examples in Scripture of angels showing up among the people of God and also being part of the judgment of God. I already mentioned the Exodus from Egypt. Angels are there. The people of God are delivered. In Isaiah, you can read of Sennacherib and his army surrounding the people of God, and the angels, particularly the angel of the Lord, comes and wipes out the enemies, preserves the people of God. We speak of angels. We know of angels being present with Jesus as he went to the cross. Angels are all over the book of Revelation. That book of judgment where God shows up for his people in mercy, like he does for Lot here, and then brings a judgment on the world. Angels are parts of how God brings judgments into the world. And Genesis 19 just lays that out for us. Now, why should we care? Why should it matter much to us that there are angels here? Well, one feature of this is that immediately we get a bigger vision of God's created world and the events of what God is doing in this world. We speak of Jesus being raised above the names in the heavenly places. There is this world of the heavenly places in which the angels come and they do battle. Think about the narrative of Genesis already. Angels fell in heaven, or the angel Satan fell in heaven. And you read the New Testament. The book of Jude actually connects the fall of angels to Sodom and Gomorrah. Ties it together. The fall of angels leads to the kinds of things that happen in the wickedness in Sodom and Gomorrah. Satan becomes this angel of darkness who invades this good earth, pollutes the earth, and mankind chases after Satan, chases after the angel, and Sodom and Gomorrah is almost like a fortress of the devil, a fortress of darkness, of this one of the formerly angelic realm who now is ruling over in this land of Sodom. And you might think, well, he reigns there, he's in charge there, but then you have these other angels who are sent back into the battle. They re-engage and they storm in from the hosts of heaven. They storm in and they investigate the place and they see, yes, Satan has a rule here. And they capture, they draw out some of their own and they're leading them to freedom. And then they're bringing a judgment. Satan doesn't have the victory. God's army of angels will come to bring his defeat. This is not science fiction or some C.S. Lewis novel that gets your excitement going about an angelic world. This is just the Bible's narrative about angels and judgment. We have a richer and more complex reality of judgment, and it's more wonderful than perhaps you've ever seen. And as you grasp that, your eyes are being opened to these angelic participants in judgment. You're also being led to your knees, to a kind of holy terror. Perhaps, because God's angels and the heavenly hosts do gather. They are there, perhaps, Hebrews 12, that key verse. We come to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and you should probably picture them with a sword on their thigh. And they know of the sin in the world. They know of the wickedness, or God sends them as judges into that wickedness. So if you're gathered here this morning and you've joined a group, you're joining with a body that is worshiping with the angels in heaven, and you're living like Sodom, yes, you should be worried. You really should. You should be afraid. It should trouble you. Because Genesis 19:1 is bad news for people that live like Sodom and Gomorrah. The two angels came. They came to deal with it. They came to see it. You should be worried. God and his angels are closer than you might think. Angels, these faces, as it were, of the day of judgment, under the authority of the Lord in the person of Jesus Christ. And that starts to lead us to the third set of faces of judgment, and that is the wicked. The wicked. Verses 4 to 11 in particular. Of course, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but there is a depth of wickedness, a flagrant wickedness that is all over verses 4 to 11. The parents in the room are hoping that I speak in generalities here, because the wickedness here, doesn't it? It shakes our sensibilities. It's almost too hideous to speak of. Guillaume Bignon, theologian, speaks of wickedness as so often like the flip side of beauty. At times it helps us to define what beauty is, but there's a feature of beauty where you just know it when you see it. You know that something's beautiful, and it's hard to even put a definition down. And wickedness often functions that way. Yes, there's a definition of what wickedness is. But it also has this you know it when you see it quality, doesn't it? And verse 4 to 11 has a you know it when you see it quality. This is awful. This is disgusting. This is horrific. The men of Sodom come to Lot's guests, and they want them to be handed over to them, to be violated through the evening. And then Lot comes up with the suggestion of replacing his daughters. It's just, it's horrible. It is a walking red light district where what is spoken and celebrated here is so perverse, but it seems like it's just the standard of the land. That's what's going on in Sodom. And yes, we must say that homosexuality is indeed part of the sin of the land that is being observed here. It's a total perversion. Sodom is a perversion of the Genesis 1 and 2 city of Eden that was to fill the earth. God's purpose, loving, monogamous, male-female marriage is being replaced with all kinds of sexual sin, homosexuality on the list. Also a kind of gang violence that is too horrific almost to speak. And our culture and our world, of course, then is read all over this event in verses 4 to 11. I saw a presentation recently of the International Justice Mission, International Justice Mission sends people as evangelists and advocates for justice in places of the world where what's happening in Genesis 19 is more or less standard fare. It's just what goes on, trafficking, all kinds of horrors. And this is our world, and it's in the millions and millions of people who indulge this kind of thing. For some in our culture, to live in a city like Sodom wouldn't be horrific. It would be something like a life goal. Others, the sin is more private. It's more understated. It's enjoyed quietly, but the text still calls you out. It's the kind of thing where maybe you'd say if the men of Sodom had cell phones, you know they'd be doing the same thing that you're doing. That kind of horror that's in this text. There's another kind of horror that hits some, maybe should hit all of us as we read this text. The horror of those who've experienced, been on the victim side of this behavior. The violence, the abuse, the wickedness that's in this text. So painful. that you're left to just say, I hope there is a Lord with his mighty angels who knows how to deal with this kind of thing. There is an evil that needs justice. Eugene Peterson's not the best of theologians, the pastor, but he tells a good story that illustrates some of this from his own family history. Peterson talks about his mom's favorite older brother, and he always heard great stories about this older brother, Uncle Sven, and how playful and fun he was growing up. And Peterson had always thought highly of him until he heard the story of how his Uncle Sven was shot by his wife 6 weeks into their marriage. And the town found his shootings, found him so despicable that the town just decided to let the wife go free. You see, Uncle Sven had disappeared the day of his wedding, spent the night presumably with someone else other than his wife, and then showed up the next morning in a drunken rage and beat his wife. Many other times, Uncle Sven had treated her this way in the weeks to come. The night of the shooting, he had suggested that she sell herself on the streets. And other testimony got raised over and over again in this trial of the wife who had shot him that night. The wife indeed pressed the trigger, but the town found itself on her side. When the not guilty verdict was pronounced because of all of the vileness that she had received, the crowd in the courtroom cheered when the wife went back to her jail cell to pick up her things. All her previous inmates cheered and celebrated that she had gone free, because there was a sense that we knew where wickedness was and it needed to be dealt with. There's just this automatic sense there's some kind of wickedness that should be dealt with. Now, I'm not really commenting on that judicial case in particular. I don't know many specifics beyond what I share. But there is a kind of revulsion. There's an automatic sense that there is a wickedness for which something like fire and brimstone is needed. Does that make sense? There is a wickedness for which something like fire and brimstone is needed. Sometimes people ask, why is there so much wrath in the Bible? Many ways of answering that question, but you got to start here. Wickedness is really bad. There is a depth of wickedness and horror, verses 4 to 11. And you see it. You know that God, you long for God to bring his justice. And again, it's that fear confidence that should start to fill us. Confidence, yes. God knows that there are hideous things that happen in this world, and he doesn't ignore it. He shows up to deal with it. You've heard of regions where cops are so aware of the wickedness there, they won't even drive into that city or drive into that corner because they know what would happen if they got in there. God is not like that. He shows up in the worst of places and does what needs to be done. And there's a confidence in your God, right, that flows from that, but also a fear. A fear because you can't really hide then, can you? You can't hide. And the fire brimstone power has not gone away. Eternal fire and brimstone power hasn't gone away. Yes, we're talking about hell. We're talking about eternal justice. There's a kind of justice that the likes of Uncle Sven and Sodom and Gomorrah, and maybe some of you would see yourself this morning and you realize that is for me. That should be for me. We are found under the wrath of God. The wicked and the day of judgments. This is the third face on Judgment Day. But maybe the fourth face of Judgment Day is you instead, the laughers. The laughers, verse 12 to 14. We'll do this fairly quickly. If you were here, do you remember how Abraham and Sarah laughed at the idea that they could have a child? And then God laughed back, as it were, and said, well, I'll give you a child and you'll name him Isaac, which means he laughs. Well, did you hear what the sons-in-law? Sons-in-law here referring to those who would be marrying the daughters. The sons-in-law get the memo, they get the message that it's time to get up and out of this place. Lot tries to convince them, but he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. They thought he was joking. You could probably guess what word that is in the original language. It's the word for laugh. They thought Lot was Isaacing. They thought he was just joking. There's an irony in this. They too are laughing at what God can do. They're not in the violent mob. They just don't think judgment's coming. What a joke. What a joke that God will judge. The culture lives here, and maybe you do. Let's be honest, many in our culture do not act like the mob at Lot's door. Many of you do not act like that. Many in the culture would find that to be so repugnant and wicked, they themselves wouldn't want to speak about it. But if someone said to them, or if someone said to you, urgent, salvation, there is a living God who is coming in judgments, you need to flee from the wrath to come, maybe that's where the chuckling starts. Yeah, right. We know that's not going to happen. I assume that when people move from somewhere like Minnesota down to southern Alabama, and the weathermen there in Alabama gives dire warnings about a half inch of snow that's coming, there's a kind of chuckle. I'll be fine. I'll be just fine. No worries for me. We don't, not concerned. I'm from Minnesota. Maybe that's how we are with judgments. I'm good. You've got to be kidding me. You've got to be kidding me that you cancel school for a half inch of snow. You've got to be kidding me that it's time to get out of Sodom. No big deal. You laugh. God laughed back at Abraham. He laughed back at Sarah. Watch out. He may laugh back at you. He may laugh back at you in the coming judgment. Don't play around. Don't play around with the judgment of God. The fourth face of judgment, the laugher. And fifth, the lingerer. The lingerer. The lingerer is, in a sense, the main character of this story from a human perspective, the man Lot. Defined by those three ominous words at the start of verse 16, but he lingered. But he lingered. Google says that to linger is to stay in a place longer than necessary because of a reluctance to leave. It is the child who cannot find their shoes mysteriously on the day they were told they have to go to the dentist. It is the single guy who awkwardly hangs out at a party way past his welcome because there's a girl there he just had hoped to talk to. But he lingered. He hung around and you're not sure why. You see, Lot believes the angels, it seems. He agrees there's a problem, but there's a linger, and the linger is not there just in verse 16. He's made Sodom his home. He compromised to get there. Now he sits in the gates of Sodom, Genesis 19:1. The gates are a place of authority. Picture Lot as chairing a few committees in the region of Sodom, somewhat of an authority in the day. He tries to negotiate with the angels and then with the men. He's a man of stature, at least so he sees himself in the community. And as he is, as the angels seek to convince him, let's go, there's just a linger in his steps. The salvation message comes with a great deal of urgency. The angels are talking at urgency level 10, and Lot is operating at maybe urgency level 3. You could put it, grammarians in here, you could put it like this. Lot can't hear the exclamation points at the end of the angel sentences. Up, get out, let's go. Lot hears that message, but he's like the grammar teacher who finds all exclamation points unnecessary. Get them out of that. I don't need to hear your exclamations. I'll be fine. Let's not take things too fast. That's a scary place to be in life. When you're lingering at the urgent message of God to be saved. I've shared this story in different contexts. Maybe I've shared it from the pulpit here already, but it illustrates it perhaps well. First week of our marriage, Orlena and I, we were going down to South Carolina, and we found ourselves in western South Carolina in the middle of nowhere. My Garmin GPS directed me to this gas station. We needed gas. We needed to take a break, and my memory is that we decided to use the restrooms first and then fill up a tank of gas. And we went in there, and opened up the door of the restroom, and I discovered that the restrooms in that place were not really restrooms. There was a dark stench, yuck, and barely speak of the things I saw there, really. And so I left and turned around, and I decided I wanted to buy a soda or something like that at the convenience stores, and I discovered that the shelves on the store, it was like a ghost town convenience store, sort of a post-apocalyptic thing, you might say, where you picture nothing being there. To my folly, I still tried to buy something that was on a shelf, and I went up front, and I realized that the female cashiers there at the store were not really cashiers, and they were not there to sell goods like soda. Stepped out of the store, and I looked around, and I discovered that this gas station actually had no gas pumps, but there were all kinds of people milling around it. There was a large building in the distance without windows visible. And all of a sudden, it hit me. I wasn't in a gas station. I was at somewhere far closer to Lot's front door. And as husband there, I had a couple different options, didn't I? I could have told Orlena, well, let's just hang out here. This seems like a good place to be. I could have lingered and said, well, we probably should get going, but there's really no rush to get out of a place like that. Or I could have said, up, take my wife, get out of this place, squeal the tires, let's go. This is a place of darkness. And to say it with an exclamation point. And thankfully, I chose the last one. And Lot, that's the kind of urgency he needed. Up. Get out, don't pass go, leave the dirty dishes in the sink, and get out. This is not where you want to be tonight. And friends, it is that level of urgency that is before you on your need to escape the judgment of God. The message this morning is not, would you consider stepping out and leaving and getting away from judgment? The message is run for the hills. Run. Get away. The judgment of God is real and you don't want it to hit you. And it is the mercy of God that is that serious. Why are the angels so serious with Lot here? I mean, isn't it rude to grab someone by the shirt and yank them and seize them and take them out? That's not what Moses thinks. Verse 16, the Lord being merciful to him. This is the mercy of God that there are exclamation points on the end of the sentences. It is the mercy of God that the plea to run is with intensity. Why grab? Why call? Because God is merciful. The prayer this morning is that the merciful God would grab some of you, in a sense all of us, and yank us to safety. It is a merciful yank to safety, perhaps best expressed in that image of Revelation 11:8, which says that Jesus was crucified in the land of Sodom. How invested is the Lord of judgments in showing mercy to sinners? You can literally say he was dying to get you out. He was dying to get you out. So merciful he is. Shows up in the land of darkness, is willing to be killed, so that someone like you can go free. So that's the call. Up. Go. Leave your sin. That's the call this morning. Leave your sin. Come to the Lord of mercy before he lays hands on you as the Lord of judgment and wrath. Make haste. Make like Israelites running away from Pharaoh. Hurry. Quicken. Let's go. Let's come to the Lord and be saved. Now, what's that going to look like? It probably doesn't mean fleeing your house tonight with dirty dishes in the sink and never going back. What does it mean for believers in Christ to do this? What does it mean for the Spirit of God to awaken our hearts and respond? Part of what it means is that sinners feel God's cling and go where God takes them. Something happens in the hearts. It's not just about what you're doing with your hands. That God would come and it'd be your heart that feels the hands of God grabbing on and waking you up. And from that, then, sinners run from their sins. You cut off your sin like shipmates throwing cargo off when it's starting to sink. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let the laugher forsake his laughter and the unrighteous man his chuckles at the judgment of God. Let the lingerer forsake his slow steps and get running to Jesus Christ. That's the call. And as you do this, that's what Lot needs, that's what you need, another output. And if you know Jesus Christ, this has to be part of your answer, is that you abound in gratefulness. You say, thank you, Lord, because I've been delivered. One of my earliest memories, I was 5 years old or so, is sitting in my next door neighbor's house one night about 11 p.m. There had been a fire in our house. My parents had been off at a Pacers game, and something broke out in the kitchen while the babysitter was there. I don't know who, but someone woke me up and grabbed me and carried me from the house. And my first memory of the events is being plopped down on Lori DeBoard's couch asking my parents who won the game. That's what I remember. And I'm really thankful for whoever it was that grabbed me. I'm thankful that someone was invested in getting me out of the house. I'm not sure who it was. But your salvation in Jesus Christ, you know who it is. You know who's yanked you. You know who's plopped you in the city of Zoar. You know who's sat you down on the neighbor's couch away from the fire. You know who's redeemed you. His name is Jesus Christ. And so you want to say, thank you, Jesus. Thanks for your rescue. Let's do that now. Thank you, Jesus, for your rescue. Thank you that you are invested in salvation, and thank you that you are invested in justice and judgments. We thank you that you do not sacrifice one to do the other. Lord, be a God of righteous judgment to us and a God of righteous mercy. And as we've seen so many times, we thank you that that is met together in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.